infant before folding. Yeah. I wonder who does that, right? A chainsaw that says, please do not stop chain with hand. You know, they're interesting kinds of warning labels. I heard about one. I didn't see it. I heard about one on a Batman cape that you could buy, like a Halloween costume. And I guess it had a label on it that said, cape does not enable actual human flight. You know, I guess, you know, you're a kid standing there at the cape, you think you can fly and you jump off the house. I don't know, but warning labels. Sometimes we see labels, then we know that they're just there because of frivolous lawsuits and the idea that you have to have told someone not to do something to stop them from doing something that should be obvious. But nonetheless, not every warning that we see out there around us, every warning label is frivolous or silly, right? Some are serious. I don't know if you heard about it. There was not too long ago, there was an 18-year-old girl up at the Grand Canyon. There were some loose rocks on the edge of the canyon rim, and there was a sign that said, warning, please do not go beyond this point. And the girl walked out to have her picture taken by that sign standing just behind it, and there was actually a rock slide, and she perished. Sometimes the warning sign is legitimate, right? It's the real deal. You should heed the warning, but we're so used to thinking of warnings and taking them lightly that we don't always heed those warnings when we should. Warnings, that's part of the story of the story. This time of the kings has happened. The kingdom has divided in the north and south, and we have all the things that are going on there, and it's the time now for the prophets to really begin to speak out and to give a warning to the people that says, listen, if you will obey God and keep his commandments and worship him only, you'll be blessed. But let me warn you, if you don't do that, there are some consequences for your actions, and some difficult times are coming. Well, that's certainly the story that we read today in the book of 1 Kings, and we'll start reading the story of Elijah, and we pick up his story in verse 1 of chapter 17. If you have your Bibles, turn there with me. 1 Kings chapter 17, beginning with verse 1. It just says, Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, who's Ahab? He's a king in the northern kingdom, and he is a wicked, wicked king. Now what's happened? Let's get our history lessons real quickly. We have two kingdoms, Rehoboam in the south in Judah, and Jeroboam in the north in Israel. Jeroboam, when he is king, he doesn't want the people to go worship in Israel, so he breaks open the storehouse of old gods, gods that should have been destroyed, idols that should have been destroyed. He brings them out for the people. What they don't have, they fashion new, and he leads the people into idol worship instead of worshiping the true God. In the south, something similar happens. In the south, old Rehoboam allows people to continue to worship God, but he doesn't. He kind of turns a blind eye to idol worship. So you can have your cake and eat it too. He kind of has that attitude. And we left last week in kind of a bleak point in the history of God's kingdom here, where both kingdoms, north and south, were worshiping false gods. The pattern has continued and generations have passed. And it comes to the time of Elijah. And it just reads here that Elijah shows up on the scene and he approaches King Ahab in the northern kingdoms of Israel. And he says this, as the Lord God of Israel lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain for the next few years except at my word. Elijah is giving a warning. A drought is coming. He'll explain this drought later on, but the point of this warning is to say, hey, you don't obey God, you don't keep his commandments, you worship other gods, you angered the Lord, and a drought is coming. It's a serious kind of a warning. In this case, Ahab and his wife Jezebel have led the people in the worship of two gods, specifically Asherah and Baal. Asherah, kind of a goddess of fertility, Baal, a god of the weather, the god who makes it rain or makes the sunshine, helps things to grow. In leading the people towards Baal worship and leading them away from God, Ahab and his wife have angered the Lord. And a drought is coming. We started a series this past week called God's at War, and it really wrestled with this issue of idolatry, and I hope that you'll make it a point, if you can, to come and join us on Wednesday nights during the series as we look at the different gods that we struggle with. And this week we'll be looking at the god of sex and how that has a grip on our culture in an unbelievable degree, how that is something that is worshipped today and is misplaced. Its value is misplaced and its purpose is misplaced in our culture today. We're going to look at how that's become a god of our culture and how we worship that in so many regards. The people of Israel were not very different. Asherah worship was all about sexuality. It was all about licentiousness and just doing whatever feels good. It was a big part of Asherah worship. They were bowing down to a god just like many do today. But God was giving a warning. This thing that you think isn't a big deal, this internet search that you don't think is that big of a deal, this little thing that you watch on TV you don't think is that big of a deal, this book that you read, you don't think it's such a big deal. Elijah would have said, God's warning you, it's a big deal, and a drought is coming. Now, here's the thing about idolatry. It's kind of like a man who went to the doctor because he had been coughing constantly. This cough kept him up half of the night. It interrupted many of his conversations. And he had coughing bouts that would last, it seemed, for 4 or 5 minutes sometimes. The cough was so unrelenting that he finally had to go to the doctor for his cough. Now, the doctor ran his test, and it became clear to the doctor right away, this man has lung cancer. Now, imagine, if you would, that the doctor knows that this is cancer, but he also says this is going to be really tough news for the man to handle. So instead of telling his patient the truth, he doesn't tell him he has cancer at all. Instead, he says, I'm going to write you a prescription for a really strong cough medicine. He tells him, you're going to feel better really soon. And could you imagine, the man is delighted at the prognosis. I mean, he takes the medicine, and sure enough, he does seem to feel better. And man, he sleeps so much better that night. The cough syrup seems to have solved his problem. But you and I both know that meanwhile, the cancer would continue to ravage his body. The cough syrup may have seemed to solve the problem. Now, perhaps you or I, because we're Christian or a person of influence, we probably see people who come to us who are coughing or struggling or hurting or stressing, or cheating, or lusting, or spending, or worrying, or quitting, or self-medicating, or avoiding, or searching. And they come to us, and they share their struggles. They unload their frustrations. They express their discouragement. They display their wounds. Sometimes they even confess their sins. And when they talk to us, they point to what they think is the problem. They think they've nailed it. They think they can't stop coughing. But here's the reality. So often the cough is just the symptom of a much deeper, true illness. And that illness is an illness of idolatry. It's an illness that says, this thing is more important to me than God. You see, that's what happened to the people that were in Israel. God was great in his own way. But hey, something has to make these crops grow, and we're going to trust something else instead of God for that. And after all, it seems like it might be a good idea. I mean, it involves a lot of licentious activity that maybe I could get into that. And so people did. They did. And the results were disastrous. And a drought came. The drought was devastating. The story of Elijah goes on, and after a period of time, Elijah comes back after about 3 years to confront old Ahab. It says in chapter number 18, we pick up the story in verse 1817. It says, when Ahab saw Elijah, he said to him, is that you, you troubler of Israel? And Elijah said, I've not made trouble for Israel, but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands. You have followed the Baals. You've pursued these false gods. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if the Baals are God, follow him." If Baal is God, follow him. And there's the most incredible statement that follows that. Catch that next verse carefully. It's important. But the people said nothing. We want it all. We want it all. I want it all. I don't want to have to make a choice. I don't want to choose between God or this other thing. I just want what I want. I want it all. And that's the choice that they made. There's a great story that I kind of looked up this past week. I'd talked about it, I'd heard it before, and I shared some of it, but I want to share some specifics today. It's from Michael Jordan's book, Driven from Within. He tells a story about visiting legendary basketball player Fred Whitfield. Now, when Jordan went to visit Fred, Fred was the president and chief operating officer of another NBA team. The two of them were getting ready to go out to dinner when Jordan said to Whitfield, "Man, it's kind of cold. Can I borrow one of your jackets?" Whitfield said, "Sure." He told him where the coat closet was, and Jordan disappeared down the hall, and the house fell silent for a moment. Then the star basketball player, Michael Jordan, reappeared carrying an armful of branded athletic apparel, jackets, shirts, shoes, and other gear. He dumped the whole pile on the floor, disappeared to Whitfield's closet in the hall again, and came back with even more. Now, Whitfield looked at this big heap. He noted that all the items that were in the heap were made by Puma, a rival of Nike. And Jordan had found these materials in his closet. Jordan was so associated with the Nike swoosh and that idea of the Nike that he did not approve at all that his friend would have Puma gear in his closet. To Whitfield's surprise, Jordan said what he did next was he went and he got either a scissors or a knife and began to cut up all of the Puma attire. He cut it to ribbons. And after it was cut literally into hundreds, if not thousands, of pieces, my eyesight's got to get better, I tell you. He gathered it all up and he tossed it in the trash. Now Whitfield's stunned. He's looking around and he's like, "What has just happened here?" And Jordan said, "Hey, dude, call my representative tomorrow. Tell him to replace all of this junk. But don't ever let me see you wearing any of it again. You don't wear anything but Nike. You can't ride the fence." Now, that could seem extreme. It could seem irrational. We could see all kinds of things in our humanity. We might not even like to think about Michael Jordan doing that. But make no mistake, Jordan understood where his loyalties lay, didn't he? He knew what he was loyal to, and he wasn't going to have it any other way. And he felt like it was something that other people should embrace. Well, I have something so much more important for us to embrace than a Nike swoosh, friends. And so did Elijah. And Elijah was saying to these people, "Look, you can't have it both ways. You can't have it both ways. You can't choose this or this. You're going to have to make a choice of whom you're going to follow." And it wasn't easy. He feels like he's alone, old Elijah does, and he calls out all the false prophets. His confrontation went like this. It says in verse 20, "So Ahab sent word throughout throughout all of Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Now Elijah went before the people and he said, 'How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him.' But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, 'I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left. But Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let them choose one for themselves, and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull, and I will put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God.' Then all the people said, 'What you say is good.' Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, Choose one of the bulls, prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire. So they took the bull given them, and they prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning until noon. O Baal, answer us, they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar that they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. Shout louder, he said. Surely he is God. Perhaps he is in deep thought, or busy, or traveling. Maybe he is sleeping and must be awakened. So they shouted louder, and they even slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice, but there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Wow. It's an interesting situation that we have going on here. This group of people is calling out to this false god for help, begging it to give them the solution to their problem before the people, to bring down fire. They're even willing to give blood for their false god. It's interesting to me in the story that these are some people that do some things so like we do. You see, we will give blood for our idols too. Make no mistake. There are things that we will make great sacrifices for. In fact, if you want to know what an idol is, let me ask you some questions to think about. First of all, what is it that most disappoints you? Because the things you're most disappointed in often belie something about what is most important to you. Or what is it that you complain about the most? You complain the most about your job, your sex life, your checkbook. What do you complain about the most? What's the thing that gets you so frustrated? It might reveal something about what's most important to you. And maybe that's not God. Or maybe a more pressing question is, who do you turn to when things are bad? Who do you cry out to? Who's the first person or the first thing or the first that you turn to in times of trouble? I heard a story about a little boy that was in second grade. And the second grader came home on the first day of school, and man, he talked about his new second grade teacher. And she was wonderful. He told his mom how pretty she was. He told his mom how nice she was. He told his mom how special she was, how good she smelled. He told his mom that she was the nicest woman he had ever met. Now, one day, mom could have handled. But the second day and the third day and the fourth day, every day, the little boy came home and he just bragged about his teacher to his mom day after day. So the next week, mom volunteered at school. And she was feeling not a little jealous. And the kids were all out playing at recess, and her little boy was out there on the playground doing his thing, and she was standing by the teacher when the little boy fell off of the seesaw, skinned his knee, and started to cry. And he went running across that playground as fast as he could. But he didn't hug his second grade teacher, did he? He grabbed his mom and said, "Mommy, Mommy, Mommy." You see, he knew who he was loyal to, and so did his mom. Who do you run to when you fall off the seesaw of life and skin your knee? Who is it that you turn to? Do you turn to medications or to food or to some other thing in your life to comfort you, or do you turn to Jesus? Where do you go first? What is it that you turn after? These people that needed help in this situation, they were turning to Baal. And you know what it says? He didn't answer because he couldn't. Because there is only one God that has the power to save. Everything else is cough syrup for a cough that's really cancer. There is only one who has the power to save. Then Elijah says, as he's talking to them about all that's happening here. In verse 30, they came to him, they repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Baal's altar obviously was in good shape, God's altar not so much so. Some of us may have to do the same thing. The altar to God in our lives, the place that we worship God, may be in ruins. It may have to be rebuilt. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes, descended from Jacob to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Your name shall be Israel. With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. He dug a trench around it large enough to hold two seas of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, Fill four large jars with water and pour it on the offering of the wood. Do it again, he said. And they did it again. Do it a third time, he ordered. And they did it a third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and he prayed, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. Don't miss that last part. God wants to turn the hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice. The wood, the stones, the soil. Also, it licked up the water in the trench. And when all the people saw this, they fell down prostrate. They cried out, The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. There is only one God who saves. We can turn to all kinds of other things. We can see so many other things as what's most important, but there's only one God that saves. The time of the prophets had come. Now, Elijah made a mistake. He thought he was the only one, and there were many that were of God who had never bowed their knees to worship. You read the story this week. You read more about that. The prophets are always going to be there to give a warning to the people, a warning that says, be careful, look out. These are dangerous things to do. Honor God, seek God, keep His commandments, and He'll bless you. He will keep you. But if you forsake God, there's a drought coming. There's a devastating event coming. There's a problem coming. And you will not sustain it unless you turn back to God. One of the prophets that I've always liked is Hosea. God told Hosea to do the most incredible thing. He told Hosea to go out and marry a prostitute. That's an unusual story. He married a prostitute, and he marries this prostitute. Her name is Gomer. If God tells you to marry someone named a prostitute named Gomer, that's probably a red flag, right? He marries Gomer, and he marries her, and they are married, and one day, lo and behold, what happens? She's not at the house. Where is she? She's back in the red light district. She's back at a brothel on the corner. As he arrives there, she's taking a lover from the street up into this place of ill repute. Hosea says, What am I supposed to do? God, I did what you said. What am I supposed to do? And God makes this beautiful image come to bear that God's heart is always to bring back His people, even when they have prostituted themselves with false gods. So He says, Go bring her back. This time He has to pay her pimp. He buys back her freedom, and he takes her back again. The image of that story is that God has a heart that is always reaching out to his people when they have fallen down in the wrong places. Now, I don't know, and I don't mean to accuse, but many of us find ourselves, if we're honest, bowing ourselves down before different idols. Some of them are subtle. At least they seem to be subtle. And we miss that deep down in our soul, they are like a cancer that can work on us. But the good news about our Savior, our great physician, is that not only does He have a solution to our problem, He can cure the disease. Amen. And He can heal us. It may be that you're here this morning and you have, to be honest, as you look at yourself, you've kind of been in the far-off place, and you've found yourself in this unique struggle because no matter what it is you seem to pursue, it doesn't make you happy. Maybe you could relate to that. You're in a place today, you say, I've got this and I've got that. I've got a nice house, I've got a nice car, I've got a nice job, but it doesn't make me seem happy. Something's missing. Some people talk about the God-shaped hole in our lives, this place that only belongs to God, and we can put any other thing in there we want, an idol, an activity, we can put anything else we want in there, but it will never satisfy like God because God's the only thing that fits. And I kind of think that's true because the Bible says that God knit us together in our mother's womb, and that as he knit us together, there was a part of us that will be incomplete without him. We're wired that way. So maybe this is the day for some of us to say, okay, this idol that's in here, it could be anything. It could be you. It could be something you worship. It could be something you've stuffed in there to hide the pain or hide the guilt or hide the shame or whatever it is. I'm asking you to take a look at your EKG, so to speak, your heart, and see if God is what's there or something else. And if God's not what is first and foremost in your life, well, this is the day to cast down that idol. And instead of casting it and picking it back up, to say, Lord, I choose you. I invite you into my heart. I invite you into my life. I choose to serve you and serve you alone. I've seen it happen in people. I've seen single people, and this isn't it's not a prescription for ending singleness, but I've seen single people who struggled in their singleness, and they were struggling for a long time, and finally they just come to this place. You know what they say? They say, you know what? Jesus is enough. He's enough. If I don't ever find the right person, if I don't ever get anything else, Jesus is enough to sustain me. And they come to that place, and oftentimes what happens, I find, they get to that place, then all of a sudden when that gets right, the right person comes right into their life. Or it's finances. Man, there are people who struggle with their finances their whole life. They just really struggle with their money. They're either always in debt or they're always in crisis or they never have enough. And they finally say, I give up, Lord. I'm giving all my finances to you. I'm giving you total control. You do what you want to do. I'm giving it up. I'm not going to worry anymore. I'm going to trust you. Maybe they give their first offering or their first tithe or they do something along that lines as they're saying, God, I'm putting my hands in my finances in your hands. And then all of a sudden, suddenly their finances aren't a problem anymore. God begins to work because we lay it down. We say, it's not going to control me. It's not an idol anymore. I'm giving it up. And life makes a turn. Or maybe it's worry. Man, I've seen people that just get ate up with worry. And then they finally lay down their worry. They say, you know what, I'm going to trust God with my circumstance. Whatever it was, the thing that, their health, whatever. And suddenly, they come back a few weeks later and say, you know what, my problem's still there. Once I gave it over to God, it seemed like everything began to change. I looked at it. And now I see a way out, or I see God at work. Maybe it's time to lay down an idol. Because all those other things we worship are just like those people who stood before that Baal all day long, pouring out their blood for nothing. For nothing. But one man said, there is a God, and he is able. And when he prayed a prayer of faith, everything changed. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we come as a people right now. We come in an age where it sometimes seems like, well, they say it. Some say God is dead. Others say God has no place in our government. Many say God is old-fashioned thinking. But we believe that there is a God, a single God, who is still living and active in this world. You are the creator of this place. Some fall at the altar of worship in the creation, but we will worship you as the creator. And as our creator, we understand that we were created to worship you and to be in a relationship with you, and that our true happiness is only found in that right relationship. So that this church may know, so that this world may know that there is a God who is still living and active, Father. Let your fire fall on us. Let your spirit move in our lives. Let your word become emboldened in our hearts. May we speak it with love. May we make a difference. And may we cast off those things that encumber us and ensnare us and throw down our idols that we can walk with you. Father, give us the courage that Elijah had to stand against the crowd, to stand against the public and to say, no, there is a right way and I'm going to live it. I'm going to follow it. I'm going to preach it. Father, let us be as bold in our time and in our place. And let us heed your warning that if we follow after all these false gods, it only leads to ruin. But if we seek you, we find you. And let us feel your love, that when we come together, that you do not stand back and keep us at arm's length and say, oh, you already hurt me once, so I'm going to keep you at a distance. No, just like Jose reaching back out to Gomer again and bringing her home as his wife, you reach back out to us, whether it's the second time or the 200,000th, and you bring us back into your arms once again. We long for that right relationship. I pray for any who is here today who is not in a right relationship with you. I pray, Father, that today, whether that means coming forward and confessing you as Savior and Lord and being baptized, or if it is a decision to change some area of their life, or if it's a matter of repentance, that whatever action needs to be taken to get in a right relationship with you, that it will happen this morning as we stand and we sing our hymn of invitation. Amen. Stand.